Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. Some of you know I had a unique opportunity this week to be on a raft on the Snake River in Hell's Canyon for a few days with my kids, and it was awesome. But it is good to be back with you. And we are embarking on sort of a journey of our own this morning. Over the next few weeks, really most of summer, we're looking at specific commands of Jesus together. Instances where Jesus is not only teaching, but quite directly says either do this or don't do this. Real clear commands of Jesus are what we're going to be looking at, these direct statements, seeking just in a very simple way to understand how we can walk in greater obedience to the very things that Jesus commanded. If you're just joining with us, we're on the tail end, really just finished a study this last month on the idea of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We understand that throughout Jesus' ministry, his primary invitation to people was to follow him. This relationship of committing to follow Jesus as our leader, as the authority in our lives, as well as our Savior, is what we call discipleship, being a disciple. To follow Jesus is to be a disciple. And again, we saw this last month that even in the early church, the identifying term for people who were of faith following Jesus was not Christians so much as it was disciples. And that's who we really endeavor to be, as people who are following Jesus. A few weeks ago, we looked together at this statement of Jesus from John 8. This is verses 31 and 32, where we read Jesus saying to the Jews who'd believed in him, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples." And then you may know the next part. He says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." A disciple, one who's responded to Jesus' invitation to follow him, is someone who holds to his teaching. That means they both know it and they're living it out. And it's in doing that that one finds freedom. And that's why we're going to look very clearly just at the direct teachings of Jesus. We also look together at another commonly sort of understood statement that Jesus made. It's at the closing of Matthew. It's his last sort of directive to those followers of his. It's often referred to as the Great Commission. We'll look at just a couple verses of that. Just as a reminder, Jesus said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Part of living as disciples is not only to know and live out the teachings of Jesus, but it's also to invite and lead others into this relationship of following after Jesus. And you'll notice that the commissioning really includes two actions that are to take place as we're going along through life. One of those is baptizing people, which is really inviting people into this decisive moment of commitment to Jesus. And the second is teaching others, those around us, to observe or to obey what Jesus commanded. And so our intention these next few weeks is to look directly at these commands of Jesus so that we can both do a better job of holding to them, living them out in our own lives, but also so we can grow in our ability to speak of them, to even teach about them to those around us as we respond to Jesus' commission. So as we're going through the next few weeks, I'd encourage us, especially this morning, to really keep two questions in front of us. You might even jot these down in your bulletin somewhere. Really, am I holding to this teaching in my own life? Would be the first one. Am I holding to this teaching in my own life? And the second is, how can I teach this to others? We're going to be further unpacking these, as I said, on Wednesday nights, and there's some other gatherings, Sunday mornings and Monday nights, that I'm sure some of this conversation will come out as well, to really get to a deeper meaning of, are we living out the teachings of Jesus? Do we know them? And then how can we share these teachings with others? That's really our heart here. Let's begin this morning by considering together a commonly used religious term that at the end of the day, we likely have differing understandings, even in this own room, of its meaning. Matthew's first real recorded command of Jesus comes in Matthew 4:17. It's right after Jesus has been in the desert and has been tempted. And we read this in Matthew 4:17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's really the first common command that we find. Mark mentions this at the beginning of his gospel as well. This morning, I want to consider together what it means to repent. And as we do so, I recognize that this is a word that, if you think about it, has largely taken on a very negative connotation in our culture. In fact, it's often used almost in jest or in satire. Repent is a word that has almost become scary to use because it's seen as this real negative thing. Likely because we tend to see the word used primarily in negative and strange ways, right? So when I think of the word repent, I think of statements like this or billboards, right? Repent. A little ring to this. Hell is still hot in case you forgot. I guess that's supposed to make it catchy. But this is really primarily just a statement of fear, right? It's repent or else, which there's a place for that, but this is usually the resounding voice. We often see weird things. I saw a bus sort of like this at the grocery store a few weeks ago, and you kind of just go, is that the best way to communicate? But for some reason, these are the kinds of places we often see this word repent show up. Or, of course, we see the guy with the sandwich board often yelling at a certain group of people or pointing out a certain group of people who, as you similar to this picture, doesn't seem like he's interested in the message, right? I recognize this morning, I think it's important for us to recognize together, that we may feel uncomfortable using this word repent largely because of its misuse in our culture. Jesus' initial message to the masses, his initial command was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We want to understand what this term repent actually means and then ask ourselves if and how we might need to respond to this command of Jesus this morning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So let's do this. On the back of your bulletin, I want you to just take a moment. There's probably a pen in the back of the pew in front of you. I want you to just write down, if you would, your best definition of the word repent. What does it mean? Take a minute. And if you don't know, that's okay. But do your best. I just want you to take a minute and write down, what do you think it means to repent? I'll give you a minute to think about that. Didn't know you were going to have to be awake and interact this morning. What does it mean to repent? Give you just a couple more seconds. So I'll ask for some honesty here. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are not sure how to answer that question? How many are not sure how to define that? A few of you? How many of you feel like you got a good read on this? At least wrote something down. And then there's the rest of you that won't raise your hand no matter what I ask, right? What does it mean to repent? I want to look at an interesting conversation we find in Luke 13 as we go about answering this question. Jesus uses the word repent two times here. If you have your Bibles with you, this is Luke 13, and I'm going to read just the first five verses for us. Here we go, Luke 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him, him being Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay? Going on, verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, in the preceding chapter, Jesus has been teaching to a crowd numbering in the thousands, as well as conversing with his disciples. And it's in the midst of this that some who were present raised this issue about that was apparently a widely known event that some Galileans who were apparently offering sacrifices were killed by Pilate's men as they did that. And it was apparently this commonly held belief that this happened to them because of some specific gross sin in their life, that this was somehow proof that something was really off in them, that God would allow this to happen to them, that even as they were giving their sacrifices, they were killed. And Jesus addresses another calamity that was apparently well known, where this tower has fallen and killed 18 people. And it appears that they believed this was proof that these people were more unrighteous than other people or had some gross sin that was a result. Kind of that idea. There's this underlying idea that, you know, God's got the lightning bolt all queued up, right? If I do something bad enough, he's going to wipe me out. That seems to be this belief that Jesus is sort of speaking against. That if you're more unrighteous than someone else, you're going to die in a calamity. Jesus goes on essentially to say, anyone can be killed. But it's only God who gives life. This is the kind of fearful thinking that often gets behind this word repent. Interestingly enough, Jesus was using this word against this way of thinking. But signs, we see them, right, that claim God hates certain groups of people more than others, or that one sin is more gross than all the others. We see groups saying that every calamity that comes upon us, certainly in a national sense, you know, is proof again that it's God's judgment because of this specific sin. And oftentimes they're yelling repent in the midst of this. And Jesus is actually teaching directly against that view in this passage. That view that says every bad thing, every death, every tragedy is because that individual was more sinful than others. And in the face of that thinking, Jesus says, unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. In fact, he says it twice. Let me just say clearly, anyone can die tragically. I've known some very upright people who love Jesus very much, who followed him their whole lives and still walk into tragedy. But only God can give life. All of us are in the same situation, right? I mean, we don't know when it's going to happen, but death is kind of a universal reality, right? Only God can give life. Jesus' command here applies to everyone, not just those who think or we think are really bad. It appears to apply to everyone that we need to repent or we will perish as well. And again, that statement that Jesus made, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it arises this question, what is it we must do? What does it mean to repent in a way that can bring life? And so this word repent that we find about 45 times in the Bible, as in this case, usually comes from a Greek term, in case you care, that's metanoeo. It's two words put together. Or to repent is metanoia, which is a verb. But it's really two words combined. Meta, you know more than you realize you do, like metamorphosis, right? Meta is to change. It's literally to change your situation, your direction. Meta is change. And then noeo, the other part of that word, is to exercise the mind to think or to comprehend. And so in the simple literal sense, repent means to change your mind. It means to change your thinking, to have new or different thinking. Repent in our modern days often uses a fear-based plea or warning to stop sinning. But I want to say clearly this morning that to repent actually doesn't mean to stop sinning. That's a misuse of that word. To repent does not mean to stop sinning. In fact, maybe you've heard something like, if you want to be saved, repent of your sins, turn from your sins. That's actually not what this word means. In fact, if turning from your sins means to stop sinning, then people can only be saved if they stop sinning, and it's unlikely that anyone's ever been saved, because I have yet to meet anyone who's entirely stopped sinning. The term repent does not mean to stop sinning. It also doesn't just mean to feel bad. There's another word that is a separate term that means, in fact, we find it in a situation Jesus tells a story later in Luke about someone who basically they realize their decision is putting them in a situation that they're going to get consequences they don't want, and now they regret it and wish they would have done something else. Repent is actually a little different than that. It involves sorrow oftentimes, but to repent is at its heart a change in thinking. Another misunderstanding oftentimes is that this idea of repenting is to somehow be reformed, that we get better. And if we get better enough, that means we repented, right? And if you think about it, we're saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not saved through the blood of Jesus Christ plus feeling bad. Okay? We're not saved through the blood of Jesus Christ plus I stopped sinning enough or got better enough. Our salvation is in Christ alone. We stand very firmly on that reality. It is clear that repentance leads to changed behavior. In fact, There's a call in Acts 26 to repent and turn back to God and to perform deeds in keeping with your repentance. So it's very clear that this changed thinking, this repenting, this different mind or different mindset leads to different behavior, but it is in itself not the different behavior. In fact, to repent in regards to being saved by God isn't simply to change your mind about sin, which we often think it is. Repent is, oh, you're right, that's bad, I shouldn't do that anymore. But more specifically, it's to change our mind about Jesus Christ and our need for him. If you want to turn to Acts 2 with me, Peter gives this sermon to these masses amidst a pretty profound miracle taking place, and there's this amazing response. But in Acts 2:38, this is what Peter says. He says, repent and be baptized. This sounds like he's thinking of the Great Commission here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting is Peter's calling, making this call to people who have rejected Jesus. In fact, if you notice two verses earlier, in verse 36, this is what we read. This is Peter speaking to the same group of people. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's speaking to their rejection of Jesus. They very specifically have rejected the one who God sent. And he's calling in verse 38 those who rejected Jesus, in essence, to change their mind about him, to recognize that he is the Lord and Christ. In simplest terms, Peter is calling people to change their minds from rejecting Christ as Messiah to placing their faith in him as both Messiah and Savior. So I would say in very simple terms to us this morning that to repent is to change your mind and turn towards God. And when Jesus calls out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's calling to a new understanding, a new mindset, a new thinking that is hand in hand with faith. It isn't just an abstract thought, it's understanding our need for Jesus, which leads then to action. We might say belief. In fact, Mark's description of what appears to be the same moment as Matthew 4:17, he describes Jesus' early message as both a call to repent and to believe in the good news. Those two are together. So this change of thinking is to understand this is true and to respond to the good news, this thing we call the gospel. There's another scene in Luke 5. Maybe you're familiar with it. There's really religious people who are essentially dissing on Jesus, only they don't say it to his face. They talk to his disciples, because they don't like the fact that Jesus is eating with, which in their day was a picture of accepting people when you went in their house and you ate with them. He's eating with the worst of sinners and even tax collectors, who they understood as the lowest of the low. In fact, Jesus is not only eating at the home of one of these tax collectors, but he's invited one of these to be his disciple, to follow after him, which is quite unusual, to say the least. Notice, this is Luke 5, verse 29. And Levi, we also know him as Matthew, made him a great feast in his house, him being Jesus. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees, these are religious leaders, and their scribes, who are sort of like lawyers, but religious leaders as well, grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" This was scandalous. And Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, what's interesting is Jesus is speaking directly to this very warped view of the world that these leaders had, which essentially said if everyone else was just as religiously perfect as us, then God would save our nation from its situation. If we all just quit sinning enough, then God would save us from all of the bad things. It's kind of dependent on us, was their view. And it says, in a sense, that God isn't going to come for those who are scumbags. God cares about those who are righteous And Jesus says, essentially, I didn't come for those who are self-righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. It's hard for us to grasp the impact of this statement in their day because in their culture, being righteous was the ticket to God's goodness and his blessing. And that's the other side of that coin, of that belief that when that tower fell on those 18 and when those Galileans were killed while they were giving their sacrifices, the other side is, well, if God only blesses those who are religiously upright, then those who don't get God's blessing, well, any tragedy must be the result of some gross sin in their lives. Behavior was everything. And they, the religious people, were the ones in their minds who had earned and who deserved God's call. And surely when the Messiah came, it was them that he would care about, them that he would be most interested and pleased with. And Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And the issue here is that these religious people don't even realize, I think, that they were sinners. The sinners were the other people. That's why they're not involved in this. They don't see themselves as sinners. They need changed thinking as well. One writer describes repentance, I think, in a brilliant manner. He says it this way, that repentance is a change of mind prompted by a change of heart that results in a changed life. It's in this continuum of what God is doing in and through us through the Holy Spirit. This word repentance really is a change of mind that's prompted by God's work changing our hearts, and it results in a changed or different life. Romans 2 tells us that God's kindness and forbearance and patience with us as we've turned our back on him and continue in sin, even judging others as we do so, it's God's kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance. Our changed thinking, then, is a response to God's love, which already is at work within us. It's a recognition of God's goodness, of our brokenness and sin, and our need for a Savior, Jesus. Again, this is this massive shift in Jesus' day, because we're no longer to try to be good enough to deserve God's love. We no longer live like there's no God. We no longer live to simply serve ourselves. But as our hearts are touched and changed by God's love, repentance then is this changed way of thinking, this changed view of the world, prompted by a changed heart that results in a change in how we live our lives. And so I would just say, in a practical term, I think this is a word we actually need to sort of recapture in how we communicate the gospel with people, and understand that we can tell people openly, you need to repent. But it probably doesn't mean what you think it means. Can I explain to you what it means? There's an opportunity there. When we get to the heart of repenting is to understand, to have a changed mindset, to understand our need for a Savior, to understand our need for Jesus Christ in our lives. Repent isn't to just stop doing this thing that I deem is more gross than the other things that are sin. Repent is to actually recognize our need for a Savior, to have a changed mind in a sense. So what would that look like? What would we need to change in our thinking about Jesus? Well, the first, perhaps most obvious potential, and maybe some of these resonate with you this morning, is living like we don't need help. Like we got it covered, we're all good. Maybe it's living like if I'm just good enough, then God has to accept me. Living like we don't need help, I would say that is certainly some thinking that we need to repent from. And yet there's this reality, isn't there, that even as followers of Christ, this isn't something we did a long time ago and don't need to do anymore, because we can be what some have termed practical atheists, where we believe in God but we live like he doesn't exist, right? We can go about our lives like we don't need any help whatsoever. I'm going to pick myself up by my bootstraps. I've got it. I'm good. That's an attitude we actually need to repent of and recognize that we are, in fact, continually and always in need of Jesus' saving grace. The second is that we might live like it's all on us to be good enough. And that's different than I don't need any help. It's that bondage that really Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to deal with in their church. This idea that I have to continually go back to striving to somehow earn God's love. That no matter what, I've got to try harder, and God's love is based on how I perform. That's an attitude we're to repent of. That mindset needs to change, and we understand that in Christ we have freedom. That we live responsibly to God's love, but God's love is not dependent on how good we are. Thirdly, we might live like sin doesn't really matter. That's not a big deal. I'm just going to do my own thing. Maybe later I'll deal with it. It's interesting that Jesus in Matthew 4:17 says, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." It's right now. There's an urgency to this. Right now matters. And when we live as though we can go on and be in disobedience to Jesus in whatever way that is, and that doesn't really matter, there's a change that needs to happen. That we need to repent of that. God needs to get a hold of our minds and change us. And fourthly, we can live like we're in charge rather than Jesus. And this is part of the heart of discipleship. If you'll remember when we looked at some of these passages a few weeks ago about following Jesus, that word follow isn't just to walk behind. It's to give authority to give command, to give charge to Jesus and to be obedient to him. And it's very easy, isn't it, to live as though we're the ones in charge. In fact, we're celebrating what on July 4th? Our independence, right? It's ingrained in us as a people that we are independent, that we make all of our own decisions, that I don't have to answer to anyone. Don't tread on me, right? All those kinds of things are culturally a part of our reality, and yet that really stands in the face of what we're called to in Christ, that I'm really not independent. I'm really in service to my master, who's Jesus Christ. And when I approach how I use my resources, how I use my time, how I treat the people around me, what I choose to think about, what I choose to watch, what I choose to read, what I choose to dwell on, those are all decisions that I can either make in my own independence, right? Or I can recognize that I'm under the authority of Jesus Christ, and I need to live in such a way that I recognize his leadership in my life. Part of that, by the way, which is just reality, is that when we ignore God's call in our lives to be his witnesses, to be a part of this thing we call the Great Commission, to lead others and to talk with others about Jesus, to share the good news, to openly live it before our neighbors, we're walking in disobedience when we don't do those things. And so there's a need, isn't there, for some repentance, for some changed thinking and recognizing our lives are seen through the framework of obedience to Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning if any of those four resonate with you: living like you don't need help, living like you need to be good enough for God's love, living like sin doesn't really matter, or living like you're in charge rather than Jesus. The good news is that we can respond to God's love even today and allow God to change our thinking, to work in our minds, to renew us. And part of that is to sit in the teachings of Jesus and keep them before us so we can follow them. In your bulletins, I leave the question, I believe, of how can I respond in obedience to Jesus' teaching on repentance this week? And you might just jot down if there's some things that you recognize you need God to change your thinking. You need God to change your view of the world you're living in. You need a fresh take to live in greater obedience. You might just jot that down. And then I would ask this as we're considering this idea of repenting. Who are the people around you who you're in relationship with, who maybe you're in need of a fresh understanding of Jesus' call to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Would you consider this week discussing Jesus' teaching with someone? In fact, I'd go as far as say, would you consider sitting down with someone who doesn't know Jesus and having a conversation around this word repent? See what they think it means. Talk about it. It's a great opportunity and opening to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to discuss the gospel with those around us. Let me pray for us. Father,
I recognize that all of us continually need your renewing of our minds. We need a clear view of how you would see our world and our lives, that we could see it the same way. I pray that we would this morning recognize in a fresh sense our need for Jesus, that we would recognize your great love for us through Christ. God, where there might be places where we're trying to earn your love, or what we've chosen to just be numb to or not really care about sin in our lives, or places where we are just defiant and independent, God, we want to place those before you this morning and ask that you would renew our thinking, that you would change our minds, that we could walk in greater obedience to you. Father, we pray for guidance and for courage and for obedience this week, that we would seek opportunities to talk about you, to share the good news with those you've placed in our lives. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us and give us words, that perhaps we could even have a conversation about repentance with someone who doesn't know you. We ask you to be at work and to lead in us. And we ask this morning that you would change our minds and our thinking where it's needed. Help us to walk in greater obedience to you, we ask in Jesus' name.